Well, many times over the past 4 years that I've been your pastor, I have referenced the phrase God's plan of redemption. I've gone so far as to say that the overarching theme from Genesis to Revelation is redemption. What does that mean? That has become a buzzword in Christian biblical circles that many interchange for salvation. Redemption and salvation are one and the same, and they are similar, especially in the New Testament sense, in the context of the precious blood of Jesus, which we sang about today, which paid our sin debt. We are redeemed. We are bought back from sin. But it's not exactly the same in the original Old Testament context. Redemption is defined as deliverance by payment of a price or a ransom. A ransom. Think of someone who is kidnapped and someone pays the ransom for it. Freedom from bondage. Slaves. That gets a little closer. Satisfaction of an obligation. You are obligated. You have a debt. Or the reconciliation of a debt. It's buying back something, and the closest I could think of was a pawn shop. I can admit I have never been in a pawn shop. Thank the Lord, I have never been desperate enough that I had to sell my stuff cheap to get out and need money like that. And the idea of a pawn shop is that they take and they give you a fraction of what it's worth, they hold it for a period of time, and then they sell it to someone else. And so I know people who have gotten great deals at pawn shops, but then the thought is you are buying someone misfortunate. This one happened to be outside of Las Vegas. You wonder why that would happen. Why would they have a pawn shop in Las Vegas, right? But the idea here is you are eventually going to buy back your stuff, your property. Back in the day, it was animals where they would take an animal and they would give it under an obligation, or even people. The Old Testament talks about bond servants, where a person who would get in debt and they would sell themselves into being a house servant or whatever for a period of time to earn their way out. It can be expansive as a nation that God redeemed Israel. That's what we've been talking about in Exodus. We've witnessed redemption firsthand because when we started it, Moses was a baby. They were killing the babies. We take Moses and he's raised in the palace. And the next thing you know, he kills this Egyptian. He ends up in the desert of Midian. And God, Yahweh God, comes to him. He calls him at the burning bush. And he gives him a mission that Moses didn't want. To go to confront Pharaoh, mighty Pharaoh of Egypt, and tell him that those Israelite slaves for 430 years were going to be redeemed. They were going to be released. Redemption. Pharaoh said, no way. Nine plagues later, Pharaoh was tipping, and then the angel of death comes at Passover. Blood on the doorpost. The angel goes by. No blood. The firstborn son and the firstborn animal dies. That was enough. That was a tipping point. They were free. Redemption had been realized. He delivered them again at the Red Sea shortly thereafter when Pharaoh said, nah, I want them back. He's marching at them and they've got the sea on their back and God opens the sea, redeems them again. He buys them back. They were as good as dead. He does it again and then he provides the Ten Commandments, this model of worship at the tabernacle for them to remove the sin that they have through sacrifices. He redeems them again to get back and proper relationship with their mighty, caring God. All this, God had redeemed them over and over. But despite all that, the first time that Israel had an opportunity to transgress, Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days. They go, we don't know if this guy's alive or dead. Hey, let's build a golden calf. What a great idea, right? Who'd have thought that? It was an extremely grave sin to God. They had a community, collective sin stain upon them. Idolatry, this golden calf. And they were extremely, extremely close to extinction. God was ready to destroy them all. He said to Moses, I'm going to kill them all and start over with you. But Moses steps in and he says, no, Lord, You've made promises and you can't do this. The people around us is going to laugh. And if you're going to kill them, you got to kill me too. He put himself in the place of a redeemer. He wanted to buy Israel back with his own blood. God says, you can't do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to hold the guilty guilty. But what it did is foreshadowed a coming redeemer, a Messiah, an Emmanuel, God with us, who was going to be the redeemer. We have to continually flash forward and see how this is connected. Moses did it with pure motives. He says, Lord, take me. But he was a sinful man. It's the same reason that Abraham, when he has the knife poised over Isaac, he didn't kill him, because God says, no, because this sinful boy cannot take away your sin. It takes a sinless sacrifice. And only Jesus could meet that. So last week we learned in Exodus chapter 33 that Yahweh relented. He listened to Moses. He said, I'm not going to destroy them, but I'm not going with them. I'll send an angel, but I'm not going with them. Because if I go with them and I see their sinfulness and the next time they blow it, I might destroy them all. He did it to preserve Israel. It wasn't out of pettiness. He said, I'm not going with them. There was this distance between Israel, between the broken covenant partners, between Israel and God, the span. How is that going to be rectified? Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Let's find out how that was bridged. In Exodus 34, there are three natural breaks in here. There's a short passage, a long passage, and a short passage. So the first section that we're going to do is called the Divine Human Cooperative. Verses 1 through 7. Exodus 34, 1 through 7. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablet, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with me, you, or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. He carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love for 2,000s, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parent to the third and fourth generation. Verses 1 through 3 start out with the Lord being proactive. He said to Moses, go chisel out two more stones like the first one, and I will write on them the words that I had on the first tablet, which you broke. That kind of parenthetical, I've always read that as, well, you broke it, you buy it, all right? That isn't the case here. What happens now is God says, instead of giving you the entire law, this is going to be a combined shared ministry. Moses, you're going to do your part, and I will do my part. You're going to chisel the stones out. And this is a huge mystery that I have never been able to wrap my mind around. Why God uses people to accomplish his will. Couldn't he do it just better on his own? But he uses people. He chooses us. Why he called me to go to seminary, why he called me to do this, I still haven't wrapped my head around. And why he chooses other people, why he gave you the gifts you have to do what you do. God says, be ready in the morning and then come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. Moses had to get busy. He says, be ready in the morning. So he had to go at it. He had to get those stones chiseled out. No one is to come with you or to be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. This is exclusive. Last time, remember the 40 days, Joshua went part way up and met him part way down. This time, not even Joshua is going up. This is just between God and his friend Moses. Sinai is holy and it's off limits. The presence of God is coming. This is like the tent of meetings. It's exclusive at this point. And why the Ten Commandments? They've already been broken. They were broken by the people and they were broken physically. Why repeat it? Because the Ten Commandments were central to the belief system of Israel. They were not just a bunch of rules. You know, people have said, and I've heard this my entire life, I grew up in a church that was just a bunch of rules. Well, you know what? There are rules. I can't deny that because the Ten Commandments and the covenant here say this is what God expects of you. Saying this doesn't change the value of it. This was going to go into the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place inside of there, the seat of God as he came down in the presence of God with the people. This was important enough to do it twice. And we're going to find today that several things are done twice. What they were is to give regulations for living a godly lifestyle. In verses 4 through 7, Moses models proper obedience. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first one and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets up in his hands. This is an 80-year-old something man. There are times when I take the trash out and I'm walking from the garage to the dumpster and I've got these two garbage bags and I'm going, I am glad I don't have to walk any farther than down that driveway. These two bags are heavy enough. This is an old guy carrying two stones walking up a mountain. This Moses is quite a guy. Did you ever think of that? And this is a formal meeting with the glory and the reverence of the Lord. And the Lord came down in the cloud. We've seen that. We saw last week in the tent of meeting, that when God came down, the cloud would be there and his glory would show. Then the Lord came down and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. He had first explained that to him at the burning bush in Exodus 3 when he says, I am who I am. Moses asks, how will they know? Who are you? And he says, I am. I'm Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses. It sounds just like what happened at the end of last week in 33 when Moses says, show me your glory. And he put him in the cleft of the rock. Here God comes by him again. He passes in front of him and he's talking this time. He says, the Lord, the Lord. He's explaining his name, Yahweh. You know who this is. No, I'm not a golden calf. I'm not an idol. I am the living God, Yahweh, Yahweh. The compassionate and gracious God. Now he's describing his relationship. The compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. See, he was right on the cusp of destroying Israel. And he says, this is my identity. I am going to show you, instead of judgment, I'm going to show you loving kindness. And he explains it here. He gives him again his personal name to reestablish the relationship, sharing his goodness with Israel instead of his judgment. He's compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love, and he's faithful. There's a yet in here. Last week there was a but I'm not going with you. This time there's a yet. He says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parent to the third and fourth generation. Has that ever stuck in your craw a little bit? Why in the world would he punish the children for the parents' crimes? What he's saying is this. Have you ever noticed that when you have destructive behaviors like child abuse or sexual abuse or spousal abuse or whatever, that the kids learn it and it gets passed along? It's not something good and it goes to the second and the third generation. God says this is a natural course. Just like following him, it says to thousands, and that means a thousands of generations, that if you're faithful, it gets passed along as well. It's hyperbole. The Spirit is there to enrich you. Now let's hit the long section here, verses 8 through 27. I call this a vital review of the Decalogue, the 10 words, and a format of faith life. Let's start in verse 8. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with me, with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you before all your people. Your people again. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today, and I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Well, you know what a snare is, right? What does a trapper do? Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty. He repeats it, another one of the twos, with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute, see, that's repeated again, themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make any idols. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for that is the month you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your stock, whether from herds or flocks. Here's the word, redeem them. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem all your firstborn sons. Buy back. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall labor. But on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and the harvest you must rest. Celebrate the festival of weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Do not offer the blood of sacrifices to me along with anything containing yeast, and do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover festival remain until morning. Bring the best of your first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So why did we do that all in one huge section? Because God gave it to Moses in one big section. Is that familiar to you? Do you see things and go, hey, we talked about that before. Those are things that we've already talked about. Because it's a repeat. God said, if you had gotten it the first time, the golden calf would not have happened. So I'm giving it to you again. I'm going to reestablish the covenant from the beginning, so this time you better pay attention. Because like most people, we don't learn a lesson the first time. It takes a second time. So in verses 8 through 10, we see a reestablishment of the covenant relationship, and it's a reverent occasion. It says, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped the Lord. This is not friend to friend like at the tent of meetings. This is now a man before his God, the creator God, and Moses is bowing down. He said, Lord, if I found favor in your eyes, if you're pleased with me, then let the Lord go with us. He asks again, although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sins and make us your inheritance. So much here is repeated. To make sure you got it. He says to Yahweh, please go with us. Don't stay back. And he also acknowledges Israel's sinful character, these stiff-necked people. And the Lord said in response, I'm making a covenant with you before all your people, not all my people. There's still, the covenant has to be ratified. I will do wonders never before done in any nation of the world. What is he talking about? Do you remember that deal with Jericho where they come up against this giant walled city? And God says, okay, get your siege engines and your spears and stuff. No, he says, march around the city for 7 days. And the people are up there laughing at him. And what happens? The walls fall down. God says, nothing like that has ever happened. These are the things that are going to happen. I'll do wonders never before done in any nation of the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. He says, you're going to see more than what you've seen before. Yahweh is affirming his intention to remain in partnership with them. And he's going to accomplish amazing things for their benefit. There's a promise here. If they're faithful, he'll be faithful. If you just keep the covenant, God says, I'm going to pour out things that you have never seen before. No one has seen before. Then we get into the first long section, 11 through 17. This is a formal restatement of the covenant. He says, obey what I command you today, and I will drive out these nations who are in Canaan. He says, be careful not to make a treaty with those who are there. Don't make peace treaties. Don't get into agreement. Don't get into lateral bondage with them. Or they will be a snare to you. They will catch you by the foot. We saw in Daniel this morning that these two kings, these warring kings of the north and south, they come together and it says they sat at a table and lied to one another. Neither one had a reason to keep it. God says, you may go into it honestly, but they're not. Don't make a treaty with them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Anything that relates to worship of false gods, get rid of it out of your land. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord your God is jealous. He is a jealous God. That's from Exodus chapter 4 when he says, don't worship any other gods before me. Jealousy in this case means that he is protective and he is possessive. God wants his own to remain pure. Here he's emphasizing the negative effects of idolatry, false gods. He says it again, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves, when they sell themselves to their false gods, they sacrifice, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. If they invite you along, you're going to be obligated to this. This is exactly what happened to Solomon, that wise king. And when you choose some of their daughters and as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Solomon married these foreign women to make treaties with the people around him. He broke two things here. These women, who it says, prostituted themselves with other gods. And what happened? Solomon lost his bearings. He lost his way. He closes, do not make any idols. This strong reminder is that treaties bind you with people. It's the same thing it says in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked. Pagan nations here would eventually lead them to spiritual unfaithfulness. God calls it prostitution, spiritual adultery. These are strong words. Why? Because God wants them to know in uncertain terms that this is what is wrong. He says, don't make any idols. Remember, like the golden calf, don't do that again. He reminds them, don't make any idols. In verses 18 through 26, then he expands out what their worship is going to be like, the Passover and the festivals. Celebrate the Passover, the festival of unleavened bread. Why? Because that was the first sign of his redemption, of his deliverance. The angel of death passing over. Don't make bread without yeast, or don't make bread with yeast, because yeast represents sin. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for that is when you came out of Egypt. Remember it. It's commemorated. We do certain times. Labor Day is next weekend, next Monday. It's the same time of year, every year. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me. God has made claim, including the firstborn male of the livestock, whether from herd or flock, whether they're goats or sheep or cattle, the firstborn is his. He goes on and he reminds us to redeem the donkey. The donkey was their form of transportation. They had a firstborn donkey and they needed it to redeem it with a lamb. But if you don't redeem it, break its neck. So if you don't go through with this, that is going to have to be killed, just like the firstborn of Egypt. Redeem your firstborn sons. Pay the fee that he stipulates. Back in Exodus 12, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. When you come before the Lord, you are to have offerings and gifts, giving things back. Their freedom had a cost. Buying their way out of Egypt, a payment they couldn't make, and God paid it. Now they belong to him. Their firstborn sons were their rightful claim. He was the redeemer. He bought them back. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Again, Sabbath. Bringing us to Exodus 23. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. He says, even when you're really super busy, when you're planting and when you're harvesting and you're busy and you go, man, it's going to rain on Monday. I got to work on Sunday. And God says, no, keep it. Don't make it expendable. Don't get in that habit. Celebrate the festival of weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the festival of the ingathering. He had the unleavened bread, the weeks, and the ingathering. Those were the three festivals that those men were commanded to do. Three times a year, your men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. He just laid it out there. The God of Israel, and I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your territory. What does God do for their faithfulness of coming there? He says, I will enlarge your territory. I will make you bigger. And the people who are looking at you in go, oh, all the men are up in Jerusalem. Let's attack. God says, no, I'm not going to let them happen. I'm not going to let them covet your land during that time. I will protect your families if you are faithful. And they are to come with gifts. They are to come with offerings. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice along with anything with yeast. Keep the sin out of it. The sin has to go. Do not any of your past sacrifices from the Passover remain until the morning. They were commanded, eat what you're fill and then burn it. It was not to putrefy, because that was symbolic of Jesus. And Jesus didn't rot in the grave. I think we sang about that this morning. Jesus was only in the grave for 3 days and then he came out. He rose again. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Those who say, well, because Abel brought blood sacrifices and Cain just brought vegetables. No, these are fully acceptable. The problem was Cain's heart, not what he brought. The nature and intention of each one of these specific sacrifices and festivals were made, God says, I want to reinforce this in your mind. Bring the best to the Lord. In verses 27 and 28, Moses is again commanded to write things down. It says, the Lord said to him, write down these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Do you notice now he doesn't say you and your people? He says, with you and with Israel. God says, now that the covenant is here, I am going to adopt them back in again with you and Israel. Moses was there 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The first time Moses was gone for 40 days and 40 nights, all heck broke loose. This time he's there again, and it says he didn't eat or drink a thing, and a medical doctor would say that would be impossible. You would be dehydrated and die. He was with God. God built us. God designed us. God sustained him miraculously. He was perfectly fine because he had to carry those tablets back down the mountain. God was with him. He sustained him on this mission. So what's going to happen? God sends him back. Let's pick it up in verse 29, verses 29 through 35, when the glory of God becomes a reflection. 34, 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hand, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them all the commandments of the Lord had given them on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So what's this all about? In verses 29 through 32, we see a profound residual effect from spending time with the Lord. Moses came down from Sinai with the tablets of the covenant law. He was not as aware that his face was radiant. It was glowing because he had spoken with the Lord. Last night I went out to take the dog out before I went to bed, and the sky was very black. It was clear, and the moon was really, really bright. And I thought, wow, that moon is really powerful to generate light like that. And you go, wait a minute, that's not how it works. The moon has a dark side that doesn't face the sun. The moon gets the glow because the sun is reflecting off from it. That's exactly what it has. This was not Moses' glory. This was absorbing the glory of God. David says in Psalms, make your face shine upon us. Let your glory show through. Like the glory of the sun is reflected on the moon. It's a radiant glory of God. It's called the Shekinah glory. And it had infused Moses' skin. It says, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses and his face was radiant, they were afraid to come near him. Last time he came down the mountain with that first set, he saw their sin and he smashed it. This time he comes down and the guy is glowing. And they're going, okay, that's not natural. I've never seen anything like that before. I remember many years ago, I went on a hog hunt with my bow, and I came home with this big dead hog, and I put it in the garage, and we had a beagle at the time. And he smelled something, and he came running down the garage steps, and he saw this big black boar on the floor, and he stops dead. And he's looking at it, and he wants to sniff it, but there's something inside of his brain that's saying, that's dangerous, that's big and whatever. And so he is kind of going forward and backwards at the same time. Like he wants to sniff it, but he's ready to jump back. This is what Aaron and the people were like. They're going, there's something supernatural here. Moses, you are glowing. And they wanted no part of it. They backed right away. But Moses called them over. He says, I got things to tell you. I've spent time with him and he's instructed you. You've got to hear what he has to say. So they came back, and he spoke to them afterwards, all of Israel. You remember Israel was watching him worship outside in the tent of meetings. They were watching this. He had come down, and 3,000 had died that day the first time after he smashed the first set of the Ten Commandments and made them drink the gold water from the calf. They had learned some lesson on Moses' authority, and they were holding back. And Moses says, come on, come on. You've got to hear what I have to say, what the Lord has said. Then Moses would put a veil on. Fear of the Lord was high in the camp. They heard the law, the covenant, the second time. Verses 33 through 35. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. Why? I always thought it was to hide that from keeping people separated from him. And then I read some interesting things. The veil was an indication to the people of who was speaking. Because at times Moses was speaking as a prophet, thus saith the Lord, and other times he was speaking as Moses the man. And the veil was the clue. The veil was the indication. He put a veil on, but whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil. He spoke to God face to face until he came out. And when he came out and he told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. When he came out from speaking with the Lord and his face was radiant, he was speaking the words of God. When he was speaking as Moses the man, he put the veil over his face so they knew it was not God speaking, it was not the radiance, it was Moses the man speaking to them. Does this make sense to you? As I sorted this out in my head and I looked at the text, it says, yeah, it does. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord again. He had these frequent conversations with Yahweh at the tent of meetings. And then he was supposed to convey them to the people. He spoke to Yahweh face to face as a friend to another friend. And the radiance of God would infuse him, that Shekinah glory would reflect off from him, reflect off his friend. And Moses would be authoritative in speaking, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says, and I'm communicating it to you. You know, we have to be careful today because people come and say, well, you know what, God told me to say this, or God gave me a dream or whatever, and you go, I don't know that you're speaking with any kind of authoritative. This was a sign. There, his face was glowing. He was speaking for the Lord. Redemption. As we close this morning, as I reflected on this, I found that over the past 15 years of my ministry and my training in seminary, that I am much more of a pastor teacher than I am an evangelist. I've always kind of coveted the Billy Graham thing where, you know, they get done and then play Just As I Am about 47 times and people would pour down the aisles. But you know what? We all are gifted in the same way. I don't sing like Terry does, you know, and I don't have the mechanical that Laverne does and things like that. You look at the things God gifts us differently. I've been gifted to study, and I have been gifted to minister and to share biblical truth with believers. That's mainly my ministry. It was summed up a month ago when we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, and it says how we may spur on one another towards love and good deeds. That sort of sums up my ministry, to spur each other on, to help you to grow on the path of sanctification, spiritual maturity, focusing on exhortation, encouragement. This is what God says. Put it into play in your life. However, a sermon topic, a passage that focuses so much on God's grand redemption, this idea of buying people back from the shallow, empty ways of their life that lead to a godless eternity. That's the reality of this, the reality of this message. Because he has revealed his amazing grace, his compassion, his love, his faithfulness, his patience, his kindness, his forgiveness. He showed that to Israel and he shows it to us through Jesus. And you know what? It demands a response from the listener. When you hear this, when you deal with this, this demands a response. What do you respond with? First of all, by self-appraisal. You look at it and say, where do I stand in relationship to this? Have you prayed the same humble, contrite prayer that Moses did when he came and he bowed in front of God? This was his friend, but God was mighty. And he bowed before the Lord and he said, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. That is the gospel message summed up in one phrase. God, I am wicked. I am sinful. I have things in my life that need cleansing. And if you take that away, make me your son and daughter. Make me part of your inheritance. Abba, Father, make me part of your kingdom. Isn't that the gospel in one small phrase? Admitting that you're unable to satisfy God's holiness and purity, his righteousness and injustice on your own. Because there are going to be people who come before him in the great white throne and say, well, I was better than that person. And he goes, did you sin? And if the answer is yes, and it's a yes for everybody, then you're guilty. That's why we have to admit that we are wicked and we are sinful, and we need God to forgive us and make us part of his inheritance. I'm not big on altar calls, but I'm asking you to look inside yourself and say, have you made that decision? Have you made that before the Lord? If you'd like to talk, if you'd like to share, if you'd like to pray together, please come and see me. Because this is the only message that keeps people out of hell, out of destruction. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, powerful words, powerful thoughts. Thank you that you are a God of second chances, that all through this message, twice, that repeated, gave it again, that you have laid out for us the way that you want us to live. From ancient Israel time through modern Christianity, that redemption is the core, that you have bought us back and we need to live like it. We need to live differently in the eyes of the world and amongst our own people, fellow believers. That you would continue to grow us if we have made that prayer. And if we've not, Lord, don't give us any rest until we do. Divine discontent in our hearts if we have not prayed that prayer and asked for you to forgive us and make us part of your inheritance, which means eternal life. Thank you for the opportunity of hearing and speaking. I pray that this would be just infused with your power, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.